How do you know? That is a simple but very important question. How do we know anything? There are all kinds of how do you know questions in life. If you're younger, you may wonder, how do you know how to pick a career? How do you know who you should marry? You may wonder at times how we can know if our life matters, or if someone loves us, or if everything is going to turn out okay. Some people may wonder, how do you know what happens after you die? How do you know who to trust? How do you know if there's a God and what he's like? How do you know that you're a good person? How do you know that you are a child of God, that you have a right relationship with him? We started studying a book of the New Testament called 1 John a few weeks ago. And we've already seen John, he's one of the original disciples of Jesus, present a few ways that we can know that we are people of God, that we are children of God. In chapter 1, he said, if you claim that you are one of God's people, and yet you say you don't sin, you've never sinned, you don't have a sin problem, he says, you are deceived. The truth isn't in you. And in fact, you're calling God a liar. So that's one way you could fail the test, if you think you don't have a sin problem at all. The beginning of chapter 2, John says that Jesus is our advocate, that he is a propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who makes God favorable to us if we trust in Jesus. But he says, if you think you're a Christian but you don't obey Jesus, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. You are not walking in the light. You're not a child of God if you don't obey Jesus. So that's another way you could fail the test. And it's a very strong statement. If you don't obey Jesus, you never had anything to do with God in the first place. And so that should make us wonder, well, what does it look like to obey Jesus? What commandment is John talking about when he says we need to obey the commandment of Jesus? Well, that leads us very naturally to today's passage. We'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, where we see John explain what it is that Jesus wants of us. So I will read through that passage. It's on page 1021 in the Bibles that we provided for you in case you don't have a Bible today. If you do have a Bible today, I'd welcome you to look it up in your own. 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11. I'll go ahead and read that, and then I'll go back through it and explain it. John writes, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." John begins that paragraph by saying, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. This is something you heard from the beginning. And I'm writing a new commandment to you. Which is it, John? Make up your mind. Is it old? Is it new? How can it both be old and new? Well, to understand that, we have to look at Jesus' own words about this commandment. In the Gospels, the kind of biographies of Jesus, Jesus is asked by a Pharisee, one of the Jewish religious leaders, which of the commandments of the law was the greatest? And Jesus gives this answer. It's found in Matthew 22. You can also find it in the other Gospels in different chapters. But he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Jesus answered, what is the greatest commandment? First of all, to love God with everything you've got. And then the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the whole Old Testament. Both of those commandments are found in the Old Testament. So love your God with everything. That's Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So these are not new commandments. And Jesus says, if you want to do what's right, you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, love God and love other people. Keep it very simple for you. Those are old commandments that Jesus wants his followers to obey. But Jesus himself also talks about a new commandment. On the night before he died, he was with his disciples and he had one last meal with them. And in John's gospel, John tells us that he washed the feet of his disciples. And this act was symbolic. It represented what he was going to do in dying on the cross for their sins. He was going to wash them of their sins. So it has a symbolic meaning. And after he washed their feet, this is what he says to them. This is John chapter 13, verse 12 through verse 17. Jesus said to them, when he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So not only did Jesus wash their feet to show what he was going to do in dying for them, he also washed their feet as an example, something that they could do for one another. Of course, they can't die for each other's sins. I can't die for yours. You can't die for mine. He's not expecting that, but they can serve one another the way that he served them. The point is that Jesus wants his followers to serve one another. Now, in our day, we don't need to wash feet. That was a very practical thing. If you wear sandals and you're walking along dusty roads, your feet are going to be pretty filthy. And so it's a good way to show love for another person is to wash their feet. And that's what he was doing for them. There are other ways that we can live that out in a practical way today. But Jesus expects us, if we're Christians, to serve one another in the way that he served his disciples and ultimately us as well. A few verses later, in the same chapter, John 13, Jesus talks about a new commandment. If you look at verses 34 and 35, this is what Jesus says. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simple commandment, love one another. Well, wasn't that already in the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself? Well, it was in the Old Testament. Is Jesus wrong to say it's new? No, because if you look carefully, he says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The newness of the command comes from the fact that Jesus, the God-man, the God who becomes a human being, demonstrates what this love looks like for us. He models it for us. He shows his people what love really looks like, and he gives us that example. And so the newness is that God himself has come and demonstrated very clearly what it looks like to love in this way. I want to point out one more example from, or one more passage from John's gospel as we're there. In chapter 15, in verse 12 through 17, Jesus again talks about this commandment to love one another. John 15, verses 12 through 17, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Again, love one another as I have loved you. And the greatest love is this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John will bring that up in 1 John chapter 3. We'll talk about that in about 3 or 4 weeks. So won't linger on that right now. But the point is, we need to love in a way that Jesus loved us. He had our best interest in mind. He did for us what we needed and could not do for ourselves. That is love. And that gives us a real clue as to what love actually is. Because we hear so much about love in a very kind of trite, trivial, superficial sort of way. You hear all kinds of love songs. Some of you bought Mother's Day cards and you went to the aisle with all the cards and you look in all the cards and there's some silly jokes and some very sappy little poems and stuff like that. And a lot of times the love is just a feeling, right? But real love, according to the Bible, is not so much what you feel, it's an action. Love is caring for another person. It is giving another person what they need and what is best for them. And to know how to love someone, you really need to know what that person needs. You need to know what a person's ultimate need is to love them in a very great way. And that means that we need to know what the purpose of life is in order to love someone. If the purpose of life is just to be happy and to have good feelings, then the way you would love someone is just make them feel good. Never do anything that makes them feel bad for a moment. Just make them feel good. It's so important to make someone happy. That was a song. Or if the meaning of life is pleasure, in terms of never feeling anything uncomfortable, never feeling any pain, then the way you would love someone is do anything to make sure they never feel any bit of pain, any bit of discomfort. That is real love. But what if that's not the ultimate purpose of life? What if the purpose of life is to know God and to have a right relationship with Him? Well, then what is love going to look like if that is the purpose of life? If you really love someone, you will help them know God and you will help them have a right relationship with God. And that's what Jesus does for us. He helps us to know God because He is the truest and clearest revelation of God. He's the true image of God. The book of Hebrews says He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So when we see Jesus, we see a clearer picture of who God is. And not only that, Jesus does what we need to put us back into a right relationship with God. We enter this world with this nature that doesn't have us search for God. We don't go running after God, longing to please Him. We're rebellious. We ignore God. We do what we want instead of what God wants. And sometimes we don't think it's very malicious. We just don't think about God at all. We don't really have bad intent the way that we think about it. But if we're not living according to the purpose for which God has made us, then we're not doing the right thing and we're not living in a right way. We ought to obey God and we don't. And God's commandments are not arbitrary. They're not meant to put us down or put us under His thumbs. They are for our good. God is the maker of everything. He's the creator. He's the designer. He knows best how life should function, and he wants us to live good lives according to his plan, not ours. But because we have this sin problem, we have a broken relationship with God, and Jesus is the one who comes to live this life, first of all, as a completely obedient child of God, fulfilling God's demands, fulfilling this role that humanity should have played. And not only that, he stands in our place and dies, though he's completely innocent, bearing the punishment that we deserve for our sin. So Jesus makes it possible to have a right relationship to God, because everyone who has a relationship with Jesus has also a relationship with God the Father. Now, before we think a little bit more about what that love looks like in our lives, let us consider another reason why this command to love is new. God has always wanted his people to love, but it's new because it is modeled in and fulfilled in Jesus. But not only that, look at verse 8 of 1 John chapter 2. If you go back to where we started, 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, John says something that you might not have caught the first time. He says, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him, Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." It's true in Jesus because he has modeled it, but it's true in you, Christians, he says. John expects that this commandment to love one another is going to be lived out among Christians. And how can Christians live out this commandment? Because it's a new era. The darkness is passing away. It is an era of light. And I think what John means is Christians are part of the new covenant. When Jesus came and he died, he inaugurated a new covenant and he rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven and he poured out his Holy Spirit. And everyone who has a relationship with Jesus has the Holy Spirit inside of them, and he writes God's law on their hearts. God cleanses us from our sins. He gives us hearts that can obey him. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to have that kind of faith and that kind of love and that kind of obedience. So people in the Old Testament who were people of faith, they loved one another. But I think there's an expectation that in the new covenant, everyone's going to do that and perhaps do that to a greater extent because we have that power of God within us. That's what is expected of God's people. We might naturally ask then, who are God's people? Is it just anyone who loves in some kind of vague way, or is there something more specific? Who are God's people? Well, one way to know if you are part of God's people is to see what test John gives us and if we pass that test. So verses 9 through 11, just read that again. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." On the positive side, whoever loves his or her brother or sister, that person abides in the light, and God is light. That's a way of saying that person is a person who truly knows God, who has a right relationship with God. And in that person, there is no stumbling. There's no cause for stumbling. That translates a Greek word, scandalon, from which we get the word scandal. The idea is, if you are walking in the light, you are not going to be an obstacle to the people around you. You are not going to trip them up when they're trying to follow God's ways. You're not going to keep them from God. In fact, you're going to do the opposite. You're going to help them know God and help them obey God. But on the flip side, on the negative side of things, whoever says they know God but does not love other people, they're lying. They're still in darkness. They are not in the light. They are spiritually blind. In fact, John says they hate their brother. They hate their sister. And that may seem like a very strong word. You may think, I don't really hate people. Think about a couple things. One is it may be hyperbolic. It's a little exaggerated to contrast with love. The Bible sometimes does that. But think about it another way. To fail to actively love someone, to try to give them what is best and what they need, is in a way a form of hate. You know, you may not think, well, I'm not doing something really hateful to a person right now, so I can't be accused of hating anyone. Well, it's kind of like a parent and a child. A parent may say, I've never abused my child. But what if that parent doesn't feed that child when the child's hungry? What if the child never receives love from his or her parent? That's kind of a form of hate. So to withhold what someone needs, to withhold something good from them when you are in a position to give it to them, is a form of hate. And as we think about these verses, again, we need to remind ourselves what the Bible says about real love. Love is helping other people know God. It is helping them have a right relationship with God. And I think also it is helping people experience something of the goodness of God, to get a glimpse of His love. If we are not telling other people about God when we could, you might say that is a form of hate. If we are sinning in such a way around people that it's a stumbling block, it causes them to sin, it leads them into temptation, that is a form of hate. If there's some good, loving, kind act that we could do for someone that would help them be reminded of God's goodness and His love for us, you may say that is a form of hate. We're not truly being loving if we could give those things to other people, but we don't. Real love is helping someone have the best, and the best for us is God. Now, I say all this because, again, so many people assume that love is making someone else happy. How many times have you heard a parent say, I just want my child to be happy? That's like the most common statement you hear from parents today. I just want him to be happy. I just want her to be happy. Happiness is not bad or wrong inherently, but our true happiness should be found in God. You know, when Jesus has these statements at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is the Beatitudes, that could be translated as happy is. We are truly blessed. We are truly happy if God is our greatest treasure. And so it would be better for parents, instead of saying, I just want my child to be happy, say, I want my child to be happy because he or she knows God and has the right relationship with him. I want my children to know and follow Jesus. That should be the great goal of every parent. And we should also think about this. Love is never opposed to God's commands. I think many people think that love and law, love and obedience, love and discipline, those things are inherently just kind of opposed to one another. They don't go together. But in the Bible, they do go together. They fit together hand in glove. In another passage in the New Testament, you don't have to turn there right now, but just listen. This is from the Apostle Paul. In Romans 13, he writes these things. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You notice Paul brings together love and law. He says, you know some of the Ten Commandments. And he mentions a few of them. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't murder, don't covet. All of that is summed up in that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. True love is not doing wrong to your neighbor, whoever your neighbor is, anyone around you. When we love others, though, we're going to not love in the sense of what we think is right. We're going to love in the sense of what God has told us is right. So that's important, because so many people talk about love in this vague way. Well, you should just love others, but then they kind of provide their own definition for love. We can't do that. We have to observe what God tells us is a loving act to perform. And like John, Paul tells us that this era of darkness is passing away and that you should walk as children of the light. And there are certain things that are not becoming of children of light. So you're not supposed to engage in things like fighting. You're not supposed to be jealous, be drunk. You're not supposed to be involved in any kind of sexual immorality. This is not a love that says, do whatever makes you happy. It is a love that is self-controlled. It's a love that's disciplined. It's a love that says, do whatever God wants you to do, and then you'll truly be happy. So what does all of this mean for us today? How should we live in light of this passage? Well, I want to think about two different things. One is our motivation for loving, and then the other is how we can actually love each other well. So first, our motivation. John tells us that true Christians love their brothers and sisters. He's talking about Christians. You should love one another. But we also know that Jesus tells us we should love our enemies, not just the people in the church, but everyone. And I think we can think of many other reasons why we should love other Christians. You could say, well, these are the people for whom Christ died, so we should love them. You could say they are part of God's, of Jesus' body, more specifically, and we should love the whole body of Christ. You could say these people are part of the bride of Christ, and if you love Jesus, you're going to love his spouse, his bride, his wife. Those are all true. But I think here what John is saying is that we should love because God first loved us. And that is the motivation for our love to one another. In fact, we're told also in the book of Romans that God loved us while we were enemies. And therefore, we should love our enemies. And so the motivation is imitating God's love for us. And that's a very different type of motivation from other people. If you were to go out into the world and ask other people, why should I love anyone else? That may seem like a funny question to ask because it's so obvious we should love one another. But if you ask, why should I love other people? Some people may say, well, because God commanded you to do it. And that's it. People in other religions may have a very strict sort of view. You do it because it's commanded. Now, it's true that God commanded us to love, but if you are loving just because you think you can earn something from God, you can earn a place in heaven or salvation, you could earn paradise from God, that's kind of selfish in the end, right? I'm doing this to get something. A lot of people who aren't religious would say, well, you're supposed to love other people because they'll love you in kind. That's just, society works better. I love you, you love me. We're a great big family. No Barney fans here, okay. Some of you are too old to know who Barney is. God bless you. But the idea is sort of this tit-for-tat thing, right? I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. So if we all go out into the world and we do what's nice for other people, it's not because we really care about them. It's just that it'll come back to us. That's really selfish too in the end, isn't it? But the true motivation for Christians to love is to see God's love for us, to see that he gave us what we needed when we weren't looking for it, when we weren't even asking for it. He gave us what we could never do for ourselves. We could never clean ourselves up of our own sin. We could never put ourselves back into a right relationship with God. God loves us in this amazing way. He pursues us. He puts up with our foolishness and our waywardness and grabs us and brings us to himself. And it's that kind of love that should melt our hearts and should cause us to not just love fellow Christians or people in our biological families or people who are just like us, but everyone, even those people who dislike us. If you want to know what true love is like, we can read that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the one that's often read at weddings. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's true love. That's not even romantic love. That is just pure love. Very recently, at the end of this past week, I had a friend visiting from out of town, and he's a pastor. We were hanging out, talking about many things, laughing, but talking about serious things, talking about life. And he was talking about marriage and his own marriage. And he said, I've been married for 25 years, and when I read that passage, I wonder if I've ever loved anyone truly. Because this love is so pure, it seems like when we're being honest with ourselves, we just don't measure up. But this is the love of God. And though we don't measure up, God loves us anyway, and he can forgive us. We should still aspire, though, to love in the way that God has loved us. We should still love people even when it's not fun and easy, even when they don't seem very lovable or even likable. You know, love isn't like. You can love someone even when it's just difficult being around that person. God's love is patient. It bears all things. It puts up with a lot of junk from us. And that means we can go and be patient with other people even when it's not easy. God's love is forgiving, and we should forgive other people just as he forgave us. So that's all the kind of motivation that we have and that inner feelings of that. The second thing I want to talk about is how we can love other people. And I think I would put our acts of love in three different broad categories. So one is helping people know God. Two is doing things for people that gives them a glimpse of God's goodness and love. And then the third is helping people have a right relationship with God. So one, we can love other people by helping them to know God or know God better. Christians are commanded to speak God's word to each other. In Colossians 3, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we can address each other in God's word. We can tell each other, hey, this is what I was reading. I want to remind you of something that God has laid out in his word. We can sing together, which we do. We can admonish one another, Paul says. And all of that is to help each other know God better. But we certainly can do that in evangelism. When we're trying to tell people about the God whom they do not know, that is a great act of love. That is not trying to control another person. It is not trying to feel good about ourselves and kind of boasting or seeing if we can boost numbers or anything like that. It's loving someone else. You say, I know what is best for you. This is the best thing. It is God. It is having a relationship with him. We need that. That's an act of love. Another way that we love is doing things that are simple, practical, that display something of God's love and care and provision for us. And I think a lot of the acts of love that we could perform would fall in this category. For example, if you cooked a meal for someone, or you invited someone to your home for dinner and cooked a meal, that is a glimpse of the way that God provides for us. How God gives us daily bread. He prepares a table for us. He sustains us. It's even a glimpse of the end time feast that we'll have with God. Just a little shadow, just a little preview of that. It can show something of God's care. Sometimes these acts can be really simple and very practical. I just read this story recently about this woman. She was a wife, a mom of young kids, and her family was getting ready to pack. They were going to move from one state to another. I think it was something like Ohio to Arizona or vice versa, a good distance. And so their lives were very chaotic. They were in the midst of packing. And she gets a phone call from her own mother, who's in yet another place. And her mother tells her that this woman's brother and his whole family, his wife and his children, died in a car accident. And the mom's on the phone saying, I need you to come immediately, as soon as you can. So this woman is trying to get her husband to book plane tickets because they got to fly to where her mother was and where her brother had lived, and pack up these young children while they're in the midst of everything kind of being partially packed. It's just a mess in the house. And she's overwhelmed, and she doesn't know what to do. And she said, a lot of my friends came, and they say, if there's anything I can do, let me know. And they're all well-intentioned, and that's good. But she said, we couldn't even think straight because life was so chaotic. And so they wouldn't even know what to ask. But one man from her church showed up. He comes to the door, rings the doorbell. She opens, and he says, I've come to clean your shoes. What? I've come to clean your shoes. And he said, well, my father died, and he had something like 6 children. And he said, it was really hard. It took me hours to get all my children, you know, their clothes together and packed, and their shoes, to get their shoes clean and polished. So he says, I have come to clean your shoes, and not just the shoes you're going to wear at the funeral, all your shoes. Just give me all your shoes, and I'll clean and polish them. And so he proceeds to do all that in her kitchen. He lays out newspaper, and he's cleaning the shoes off, and he's polishing them, taking a few hours to do this. And she said, not only did that help us get ready to go, but it restored a sense of order in her mind. It kind of helped her settle down and think. And then she said, okay, he's taking care of this. Well, I can systematically do some other things to get ready. And that was just one example of loving someone in a very practical way, showing the love of God to someone. We may not wash each other's feet, but maybe you could wash each other's shoes. We should know each other well enough to be able to do that, to know and anticipate what each other's needs are. And I read that and I think, like my pastor friend, how often do I actually love other people and love other people well? It's convicting. It's challenging. And I think it ought to challenge us. But again, when we see God's love for us and the way he's lavished so much upon us, we should reach out to each other and just offer to do things and know when they're needed. The third way that we help each other, that we love each other, is by helping each other have a right relationship with God, by encouraging one another. Maybe we need to challenge and correct and even rebuke and admonish one another. Jesus was always loving. He never did unloving things. And if you think of Jesus' life, he rebuked people, he corrected people, he corrected his own disciples. Now, in our version of love, you know, the Hallmark card love, you know, there's probably not many Mother's Day cards. Mom, thank you for yelling at us when we were miserable little brats. That was love, Mother. It took me many years to figure that. Maybe there's a one card out there like that. Not a lot of them. But that's real love, isn't it? Just because you have a firm word, a strong word for someone, doesn't mean you stopped loving them. Just because there's a little conflict doesn't mean that love is absent. Love and conflict, love and correction, love and challenge, all that, they can coexist. They can be together at the same time and the same place. And so we can do that for one another. We can also encourage each other to do the right thing and to be good examples for one another. And again, we can help other people who are not yet Christians try to have a right relationship with God. We can't give someone our faith. We can't make someone believe. We can't die for their sins. But we can point them in the right direction. We can tell them the truth. We can pray for them. So if you're a Christian here today, that's the way that we can love. And we have no room for hate. Hatred blinds us to the truth. It distorts everything. We can't hate people, even if they're doing wrong things. We can say you're wrong and still love someone, but there's no room for hate. If you're not a Christian, I would urge you to think about this love that God has shown us. He has given us his one and only precious Son who gave everything. He came, he lived the life that we don't live. He poured out his life in dying to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could go free, that we would never be punished by God for all the wrong that we've done. If we just trust in Jesus and you are united to him, we will never be kicked out of God's family. We will always be loved by him and accepted by him. We will have eternal life. Even though we die in this body, we will be raised in a perfect body someday and live forever in a perfect world. That is love that God has shown us. I pray that we would all know that love, know the God who is love, and love as his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We so often forget your love for us. We sometimes ignore it. Sometimes it's hard for us to fathom that you would even love us, that you would even love me. And yet you do. And we know that because you sent Jesus. I pray that we would all know Jesus and love him and follow him. Holy Spirit, equip us, strengthen us to love the way that we ought to love. So often we don't. We're indifferent. We're apathetic. We don't care. We can't be bothered. We're lazy. Help us to love. Help us to love in such a way that other people around us would say, there's something different about him. There's something unique about her. May we love to such a degree that people will know, Jesus, that we are your disciples. We pray this in your name. Amen.